One of the things that our church board has been talking about recently is about capital improvement. You know, we want to kind of fix up everything that needed to be fixed in this building to upgrade things. So as we go around, you know, we're looking at things. You know, the fourth floor, for example, has paint that needs to be repainted, tiles that are cracked on the floor. And you know, naturally you would think, you know, let's just replace those tiles. Let's just repaint those walls. But you know what? That only solves the problem superficially and for a period of time, a very brief period of time. Because you have to address what is behind the tiles, right? You got to look at what are the conditions of the subflooring? Is it termites? Is it water damage? Does it need replacement? Because whether it's old tiles or new tiles, it takes shape of whatever that is underneath. Now, on a different dimension, during the inauguration of the 44th president, progressive values were being proposed by Obama. Now, whether you agree with it or not, that is the current subflooring of America, all right? Like floor tiles, same thing. His policies of his administration will take the shape of whatever is the underlying value system that he's promoting. And if it's a progressive values, then that would certainly shape the policies of, let's say, immigration, of the size of government, and so on and so forth. You see, all these decisions, all these actions through policy takes the shape of what is the underlying value system. Now, what is the underlying value system for this church? You know, with all our different activities and different programs and events, why do we do what we do? You know, what shapes and drives our decisions from its members? Now, today's going to last part of the three-part series of a value-driven church, and we have covered a couple of fundamental values so far. One, if you recall, is the value system that we place on eternity. All right, since our time here on earth is relatively brief compared to our eternal existence. And the Bible actually refers to this life, the life that you and I are living right now, as a mere mist, right? Or the morning dew that comes and goes. You know, we appear and then we disappear. Now, the second fundamental value that we covered was to place our values on people, or more specifically, disconnected people. This is where we place our value on the people that God loves, and therefore it drives our passion and our concern to live missionally. Now, so today we're going to look at the third one and the last fundamental value. And like the earlier ones, you know, we shift our value system, where it used to be on the earthly life, and we shift them over to the eternal life, right, towards eternity. And then we also shift our value system towards disconnected people, all right? And so now for today, we're going to look into shifting our value systems from a human-centric Christianity towards a God-centric Christianity. And this is a tremendous challenge for us, because we have such a strong tendency, all right, to lean towards our own understanding, all right? And even us as Christians, we have a hard time adjusting to a God-centric view of our world. Now, let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. Our praise songs, for example. I mean, not all, but I would say a good part of our praise songs that we sing, while they are all true and theologically correct, the focus is generally on man's thoughts, man's problems, man's reflections, man's feelings. And it's not anybody's fault. It's just it is what it is. That's what we do, our praise songs. And also when we read the Bible, the same approach can happen, where we read it with a human-centric view, right? We comb through the Bible to get answers for our questions, for solutions to what we perceive as our problems, and to receive the comfort to soothe our pain or our need. And it's difficult to see this, the difference here, unless you step back and you look at the fundamental orientation of your Christianity. Because we naturally make ourselves into the center of gravity of life, that man becomes the focus of Christianity instead of God. You know, if there was such a term, I don't know if there's a term, but it almost sounds like a Christian humanism, if you will. You know, not too long ago in our adult Sunday school, and Jesse's been doing a wonderful job on that, you know, one of the lessons that he taught was this, right? And perhaps many of you were there as well. There was a debate regarding, you know, tulip and Arminianism, okay? This is the classic debate of, you know, free will or predestiny. And tulip, of course, stands for something, all right? The T stands for total depravity, where man cannot even choose God, doesn't have the ability to choose God, that God has to breathe life into them first. Now, with that thought, that perhaps doesn't sit right with us Americans, because we take pride in the fact that we are choosing freedom. We are individuals and we choose things. The U, unconditional election. This is where it says that God chooses whom he calls. And when you look at that, say, wow, that makes God appear to be an unfair being, even racist. I mean, isn't that the ultimate form of discrimination? Right? And an L, limited atonement. Well, you know, if Christ died on the cross to take away humanity's sins, then why are people still going to hell? A lot of this doesn't make sense. And then, of course, the I, irresistible grace, you know, to the intellectual, to the educated. This is very difficult to accept because, hey, I thought I researched about Christianity and I made the decision to become a Christian. But yet there's this doctrine of irresistible grace. And lastly, perseverance, which means that I cannot lose my salvation no matter what. But wait a minute. There are a lot of people I know that have walked away from the Lord. Then are they real Christians or not? And I don't know how God works all this out. But from a human-centric view, God does not make sense. You know, when good people die without Christ, it doesn't make sense for them to go to hell. You know, that statement that Rob Bell infamously made, well, I kind of understand where he came from. I don't agree, but I understand where he came from. I do. It was from a human-centric view. And when a young, passionate believer, let's say, dies before their prime, well, that doesn't make sense. In our minds, God could have used them in such a more productive way, more effective way, more fruitful way throughout their whole lives. You know, last Sunday, Sydney went to a funeral of a young, motivated teacher's aide who used to work together with her. And she died of cancer. She was the only child. Her parents sacrificed greatly to relocate the family from Taiwan to come over here and to pay tuition to go to Columbia and all that tuition for a teaching career. And this young YCFH person, a young person, was really good with kids in the classroom. She had that natural gift. And the whole church was behind her, praying for her healing. And it wasn't a declining church. It was a vibrant church. It was a charismatic church who laid hands on her. And yet she died before her 30th birthday. You know, such sadness leads us to wonder, you know, what is God up to? It's very hard to understand this. It is rather confusing. And we don't understand because it is from a human perspective. And with a human perspective, it is impossible to understand God and his ways. I mean, we may have a relationship with God, but we don't have the same capacity to understand him fully. So once again, this is where Christianity requires faith. It requires faith to see and live a life through a God-centric view. So even within Christianity, we find that there are two views. There's a human perspective, and then there's God's perspective. And Jesus always had a huge challenge to try to explain kingdom values to a world that was dominated with human values. And perhaps the most obvious example is when Peter took aside Jesus, if you recall that story, right before Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. And Peter took him aside and says, listen, Lord, never, Lord, will you go to Jerusalem. This shall never happen to you. In his mind, he was totally, he was so convinced that this cannot be. And so Jesus responded to him, you do not have the things of God in your mind. You have only the things of men. You see, there are two views within Christianity. And it's always been a very difficult challenge for God to communicate to us his perspective in our world. And I guess that's why he uses so many parables. Because these were stories that communicate this heavenly perspective to a people who are in an earthly setting. And one of the parables came shortly after this whole incident where Jesus and Peter were taking turns rebuking each other. And I'd like for you to turn to your Bibles in Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 16. Matthew 20. Now, I'm going to read it with a little bit of adjustment of our own little flavor. And I'm not here to produce any kind of heretical views here. But I want to read it with a different adjustments based on the Roman expression of time. All right, this parable deals with time. And so this is the system that we use. We use the Roman expression of time, but then in the Gospels is a Jewish expression of time. And there's a lot of significance that could be lost here if you don't understand the details of time. For example, when Jesus appeared to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4, what time did Jesus appear at the well? Well, the Bible says it was the sixth hour. And the sixth hour, in the Jewish expression of time, is really noontime, right, for us. So that means that Jesus went to the well at noontime where it was the hottest part of the day, and he needed some water. And when Jesus was crucified, around what time was he crucified? All right, the Bible says the third hour, which means at 9 a.m. in the morning, they start to nail him on the cross because they wanted to make sure that whoever is on the cross, the victim has to expire before sundown. And we also find in the whole event that darkness came over the whole area, the whole region, between the sixth and the ninth hour, which really means between noontime and 3 p.m., the brightest part of the day, darkness covered this whole area where Christ was on the cross, dying. So let me read to you this parable in Matthew 20 and with an expression of time that we can all understand easily. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. In other words, really, when the sun just rose up. All right, the details of time is not here, but the image is the sun just came up early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 a.m., he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noontime and then around 3 p.m. and did the same thing. So about 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." And when evening, or 6 p.m. came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired at 5 p.m. came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I will give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So Jesus in this parable is communicating this message, that this entire world, with you included, is made by me and for me. And so based on God's sovereignty, it is his world, and therefore it is his rules. And so fairness should not be based upon created man's own limited perspective. And the landowner, you know, he has absolute sovereignty over all that is his. Everything in it is not just the physical land, but everything that's on the land is his. And so legally, he has all the rights. He is sovereign. And so to the listeners, the audience that was standing before Jesus, when they were listening to this, I think everyone there probably understood that, right? They understood the relationship between the landowner and the worker. All right? They would have picked up on the fact that in this parable, how ridiculous it sounds like for the workers to complain against the landowner. You know, it wasn't like the landowner withheld wages and didn't pay the people. It wasn't that, because they all agreed to get paid a denarius for the work. And a worker back then, you know, didn't have any rights to demand certain things. So when Jesus explained this parable to the people, it really tells, you know, how ridiculous it is for us to see our Christian faith through the lens of a human-centric view in how we perceive fairness. Because in Colossians 1, it tells us in the chapter on the supremacy of Christ, it says that it is all by him and for him. And so our Christianity is really by him and for him. Our lives is by him and for him. But yet we have a tendency to take Christianity and make it by us and for us. So how does it look like to live a Christian life, to live life with a God-centric view? You know, what difference would it make to my spiritual journey? Let me give you a couple suggestions. Some of them are, I think three of them are in your bulletin. If you want to follow along, you could do that. But this is how it looks like. This is for you. You are a herald of a great king instead of a churchgoer who is saved from hell. Let me explain the difference. If I ask any of you, why did Jesus come on to the earth, right? What would you say, right? Why did Jesus come to earth? I would think that the most common response would be probably he came to die on the cross for our sins. Again, the statement is theologically correct, nothing wrong with that, but yet it is a human-centric view. Because isn't it more important or maybe more significant to understand that Christ came to glorify the Father? That the cross was just a part, an important part, it was a part of the Father's plans to restore a broken creation back to himself, right? Because God's glory is the most important thing at stake rather than man's salvation. You see, with a human-centric view, there isn't too much motivation to grow as a Christian after conversion. Because once God has met all my needs, then why would I be that concerned about his glory? You know, why would I want to make other disciples and be involved in evangelism? I mean, is it to get people saved from hell? Is it because it's important to my church? Is it because, you know, the pastor said so? Or is this a Christian thing to do? I mean, we all should know why we do what we do, right? And all those reasons are true. They're not bad, but fundamentally, it is based on man's view. Because man's view is that God loves me and wants to save me from hell. Well, you know, mission accomplished. He does love you. And I assume if you're a believer today who have made your commitments to Christ, your personal commitment to Christ, then yes, you are saved. Now what? You see, a God-centered view is the restoration of his creation. So that Christ dying on the cross is just one important segment of that whole process. Because ultimately, the goal of restoration is to have the Creator to be praised by his creation once again, like it was in the beginning. All right? Before sin had corrupted creation, everything of God's order was pointing towards his glory. All right? In Isaiah 9, our favorite, one of our favorite Christmas passages, you know, Isaiah 9 prophesied saying that the government that's on Christ's shoulder will increase. All right, it's expanding. There's a whole process of restoration. You and I are part of that. All right, our book of Revelations ends with restoration, where it speaks about the new heaven and the new earth, everyone gathering together once again to worship the Creator. All right, now without the corruption of sin. And so that is why I think when Christians do not have a zeal for evangelism, perhaps it reflects a humanistic view of Christianity. You know, because why put effort into evangelism if you're not that concerned about restoring the king's glory? You know, why would you submit to Jesus after salvation is secured if you never saw yourself as a subject to the king? Now, how does it look like? Here's another one. You see that God is there for you to glorify instead to be blessed, to bless you instead. You know, a typical prayer at home or perhaps, you know, before a meal or something like that has a very strong theme that goes like this. Thank you and keep blessing us. Right? That's the general theme. And again, nothing theologically wrong with that. But that theme reveals a little bit of how we view God, doesn't it? And I noticed that in my own family prayers, and this is, yes, the pastor's own family, you know, dinner table, and you might think, oh, yeah, you know, the pastor's home, you know, they must have like a one-hour prayer meeting before they eat dinner. You know, it's not true. It's really not true. It's very much just like your prayers at home, I think. All right, and it basically sounds like this. All right, you can ask my kids about it later on. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the food, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And please bless, et cetera, et cetera. In Jesus' name, amen. And so there is that human-centered view again, right? You see it, right? You know, thank you and keep blessing us. And I realized that, you know what? Over the years, my own children have picked up on that, and their prayers kind of sound like that too. I'm producing a second generation of that. And so now we try to introduce something, a different sentence to kind of break up that pattern, to break up that theme, So sometimes I would say, you know, thank you and bless and help us to love you more each and every day. You know, just to bring some of that focus back to the Creator instead of always on us. Now, I'm not advocating this morning a new formula to pray and so on and so forth. But you get my point, right? That there is a greater view of God than the one who just helps us. It sounds simple, but it's very hard. Very hard. And I've led many prayer meetings, and I know how foreign that feels. That within a few seconds of prayer, we naturally, once again, gravitate back to focusing on, you know, our request, our needs, our sins, our pains, our brokenness, our shortcomings, our plans. You know, last Sunday's prayer meeting was supposed to be one that did not have any prayer requests, all right? I tried to mention that in the beginning. And so the focus was just on surrendering to God, agreeing with God. Now, how hard was that? It was hard, wasn't it? All right? And yet Jesus taught us how to pray by saying, you know what? Focus on the Father and His will. Lastly, how's it look like when we live our lives, or even as a church, how's it look like when we take on this God-centric view of Christianity? Well, a church that blesses rather than being the best. And this one needs a lot of explanation, and I'll get to that. You know, when I graduated from seminary, I was really full of personal ambitions. You know, as I graduated and I finally finished the 3 years, and I wanted to be the best youth pastor there was on this side of the Mississippi. All right? Full of ambition. Okay? And so whatever I did in the name of ministry was really from my own name rather than His name, okay? And on the outside, you can't tell, all right? You lean the Bible study, you're driving kids, you're doing this, you're playing this, you're talking about all these spiritual and lofty things, and you really can't tell on the outside. And so us as a local church, I think in the same way, we can also fall into that same self-promoting tendency as well. That we do ministry activities so that our church, you know, GFC, would be better off, right? And for example, you know, if we want, you know, we want our attendance to be full like it is today, you know, so that we can see ourselves as being a successful church. And it's tempting to focus on how to make GFC bigger, better, and stronger. You know, when churches get like that, you have all these unspoken rivalries, you know, between churches because there's a lot of church pride involved. And again, nothing wrong with building up your church, but what is the underlying values that drive all that? You know, perhaps the simplest way to understand this is a couple of years ago, a few of us went to a Life conference in Phoenix, Arizona. Who is there in Phoenix, Arizona? Right, you're joining right there. One, two. Yeah, there's a few of us. Yes, come on, be proud. It was a great time we had. All right, there you go. There you go. Phoenix, Arizona, we were there at Life Conference, you know. And when we were there, there were about, like, what, 8,000, 10,000 teens that were there in this nationwide youth conference, all right? All the different youth groups that came, all their youth leaders and their pastors came. And since Francis Chan was the speaker, you know, all the youth group leaders, you know, they will line up right in front of the door. And so that as soon as the door is open, all right, the kids are still eating and they're playing with their tournaments and all that stuff. But as soon as that door opens up, all these youth pastors kind of run down to the front of the aisle, run down to the front of the stage. You know, they would start claiming seats, all right? And obviously, every group would grab the best section, the best seats that they can possibly have that was available at the time. So as soon as the door is open, they rush down there. And again, you know, that's not the problem, all right? You know, but here it is, though. Something went overboard, all right? I went down there, and I thought I had a good section. You know, it looked empty, right? And then somewhere all the way down there, this youth pastor, like, I don't know, 50, 60 feet away, goes, "Those are mine!
right? And you know, people would put their Bibles here, and then, you know, maybe put another Bible here or a jacket here. And go, okay, all this, all these 60 seats, they belong to us, you know? Because I guess if you had to put one item on each seat, they would run out of Bibles, all right? And so they would claim all this. And so every youth leader would claim these different places. And sometimes one group would have two separate leaders claiming both places. And they would talk to each other on a cell phone, like, okay, where you at? Where you at? To try to see which is the best spot, the best location available for their children or for their teens. And so in a similar way, a church can be so focused on making themselves the best church around, when that was really never part of the game plan, was it? You see, GFC can be building up church pride while missing opportunities to build on the greater kingdom. Because Jesus says, you know, isn't it more blessed to give than to receive? I mean, it's praiseworthy. It is extremely Christ-like to bless without any personal benefit. You know, last week we hosted a workshop here in our church. Some of you were there. And there were at least four other churches, four other startup churches, church plants, that were also blessed by that time, blessed by the effort that you put into hosting an event like that. Last summer, when you were part of the Vacation with Jesus effort, you know, GFC, that the church, the local church right here as an institution, did not benefit all that much from that, but the greater kingdom was benefited from that, right? You see that? Helping Cambodians on the other side of the world does not really bring more people, more attendance into our church here, but yet it is serving the greater kingdom. All right, so do you see what I'm describing here? That a God-centric church will be focused on a greater kingdom rather than to make this place a great kingdom. And so whenever a church blesses the greater kingdom of God and without focusing on building themselves up, then that's really something special. That God will bless this church. He will expand the influence of this church well beyond the four walls, well beyond the relationships that are here. Because again, he promised us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So that's how it looks like when we take our Christianity, the Christianity that we have carried and been entrusted with for perhaps most of our lives, to shift the values from, you know, having a human-centric view about it into something that is, this is how God sees it, all right? This church, this universe, this, our lives, created by him and for him. Let's pray. Lord, Father, Lord, you are the magnificent one. You are the one who breathed life into the lifeless. You are the one who created man out of the simple and common dirt that's on the ground. You are the one that spoke into existence this marvelous universe that we get to enjoy and that we're blessed by every single moment, every single breath of our lives. We're enjoying the work of the Creator. And so, Father, how fitting it is that every component, every being, every creature, every atom within your creation point towards your glory and praises you. And Father, Lord, as you look into our world now, how far we have fallen from the original intent. And so, Lord, continue to use us. Bring us, Lord, into your plans, into your vision of how you want to restore this creation back to yourself again. That is the ultimate importance. The King's glory is the most important thing about this universe. more important than even our own salvation. Lord Jesus, we ask, Lord, that your values, how you see things, will be the driving force that explains all the things that we do, all the things that we say, and all the efforts that we put into various things. Thank you, Lord, for how wonderful you are. Thank you for your graciousness to us, according to your sovereignty. In your name we pray. Amen.